Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our webpage at www.christopcatl.org. Currently, Christ OPC is meeting on campus each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. for worship using social distancing protocols and assigned seating. Child care is available at the 11 a.m. worship. Please contact the church through its website for additional information and directions.
Mark chapter 1, beginning at verse 21. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent, and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. This is God's word. May he write it upon our hearts. I'm probably not going out on a limb to suggest that our culture has a built-in allergy to authority. If you were to take a survey and ask a passerby, "What do you think about authority?" I'd imagine that many of the answers would be along the lines of, "I question authority," or "I do everything to resist it." The basic reason is that our way of life values autonomy and independence. And if that is the be and end all of your existence, then authority would be considered an obstruction to be gotten rid of. It would be like the cage that holds the bird in from flying with freedom. Authority, for so many, cramps my style. But in the Bible, the purpose and goal of life is not self-determination, but it is the glorifying and enjoying of God. Our aim is to worship the true and living God. And if that's the case, then authority is not a straitjacket restriction. Rather, it is to live in the lines that have fallen to us in pleasant places. In our passage, we see the clear recognition of Jesus' authority. You'll find that it's a response that recognizes Jesus' unique authority, an authority that's categorically different than all the other authorities around, whether that's the authorities of the scribes, the human authorities, or even the supernatural authorities of the evil demonic spirits. You see, the awesome authority of Jesus is part of the good news that Mark is unpacking for us. It's part of the coming of the kingdom. We could define authority as the rightful exercise of power. And Jesus rightfully exercises power as he's been anointed, as he's been baptized and installed as the king. And now, perhaps surprisingly, this is the first time in the Bible we read about the casting out of a demon. No such event is ever recorded in the Old Testament. And the reason for this is that the kingdom of God has now arrived. And because the kingdom of God has come, the kingdom of the evil one is now displaced, and the foundations are being destroyed. And so this morning, as we look at this account and find Jesus' kingdom authority, we'll do so in 3 points. Firstly, the light brought in. Secondly, the darkness driven out. And thirdly, the captives set free. Light brought in, darkness driven out, and captives set free. Well, firstly, light brought in. He entered the synagogue, verse 21, and was teaching. Now, the synagogue was a place where the Jews, during the time of exile, began to gather on a weekly basis on the Sabbath, the last day of the week, to meet for prayer, the reading of Scripture, and instruction in the Word of God. Now, in the providence of God, the synagogue is going to pave the way for the church. Many of the early churches, the first churches that were established in the book of Acts, came out of those from the synagogues who believed upon Jesus as the Messiah, Jesus as the Christ. And so there was already a built-in pattern of meeting on the Sabbath for worship. Now, this synagogue in Capernaum is probably fairly large, as this is one of the more prominent towns in the region of Galilee, upwards of 10,000 residents. And so there's probably much more than a handful of worshipers present. And Jesus, on this occasion, is invited by the leaders, the elders of the synagogue, to teach. Now, Jesus has no formal training or credentials, but he's already developed a reputation for his wisdom and understanding and insight. And so he is called upon to explain the Scriptures. And so as he sits in the chair of the teacher, all eyes are fixed upon him, and all ears are tuned to him. And as he teaches, notice in verse 22, the reaction is one of astonishment. They are amazed at what he's saying. If you left the synagogue that day, you would have heard the families and members saying to each other, "Yowzers, we've never heard anything like this or anyone like this before." There's something different about him that sets him apart from any other teacher, any other rabbi, any other scribe. There's quite a buzz about him. And by the end of the story in verse 28, the buzz will turn into all-out fame in the region. You see, Jesus' appeal has nothing to do with his appearance or winsome personality or anything of the sort. It's his authority. His authority. He taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. Now, the scribes are a combination of lawyers and priests. And just as in the academic and legal world, how is their authority established? Partly by citing other authorities. And so you pick up a book, and one of the first things that some readers look for is the footnotes. Who is cited? Who is this scholar? Who is this scribe referencing? And who is he depending upon for his perspectives and his arguments? And so footnotes are one way for the author to say, "I've done my homework, and you should trust what I'm saying." And as scribes, that's effectively what these rabbis, these teachers, are doing. They're saying not only have we mastered large portions of the law and the prophets, which they had almost certainly committed to memory, but they're also able to share of the various interpretations and commentaries of various rabbis through the ages, and to say, how was this understood in the past and how was it applied? Here are a baker's dozen different ways in which this passage can be taken. And the more names, the more quotes they gave, the more credibility these scribes had for their audience. But Jesus is different. What does Jesus do in his teaching? He says simply, "But I say unto you." He says, "Amen, amen," or "Truly, truly, I say to you." You see, the scribe's authority is dependent on and derived from the authority of others. But Jesus' authority is not based on human experts and teachers, but on his own faithfulness. It's a self-derived, self-attested authority. He doesn't even preface his teaching with, "Thus says the Lord," as the prophets beforehand had done. Jesus speaks with unparalleled authority because Jesus carries in himself the full authority of God. And as such, his word is definitive. His word is final. And so there is no one like him. When he speaks, all matters are settled and done. There is nothing more to debate. Now, we're not told what he teaches here in Mark, but if you look over at Luke chapter 4 with me, you'll see a glimpse into the teaching ministry of Jesus in a nearby synagogue in Nazareth. Luke chapter 4, and in verses 16 and 17, it says that he came to Nazareth and he stood up to read from the prophet Isaiah, from the scroll. And then beginning at verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." For the first time in Israel's history, the me of the scroll, the me of the prophet, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," is now referring to the one who's reading those words. He is the Messiah who is proclaiming freedom and light to those in darkness. For the very first time, the one who is spoken of in the prophecy is now standing in the very center of the worshiping community. And so it's not simply the way Jesus is able to explain Scripture, although he does that with absolute clarity. It's also that with authority, he is able to declare that these Scriptures are now accomplished and fulfilled in the hearing of the congregation. He has the authority to announce, "Today, this is happening. Today, this is being carried out." And so he's able to tell his disciples in another place, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see. and your ears, for they hear. The day that has been longed for and expected from so long ago is now come. You know, when a minister is called as an ambassador of Christ, he speaks with ministerial authority. You don't hear the minister because he has a loud voice or a compelling rhetorical presence. The preacher proclaims and teaches on behalf of Jesus. And the point of preaching is to bring you into contact with the living voice of the shepherd, because he alone has that native, heavenly authority. And so in that sense, Paul writes to Timothy, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. We are here to submit to the good and gracious authority of Christ, who fulfills the role of the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7. To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. There's the light that he brings with his teaching, his authoritative instruction. But secondly, we notice the darkness driven out, beginning in verse 23. Immediately, there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. Now, we might expect Mark to describe him as an evil spirit, as a demonic spirit. But why an unclean spirit? Because the spirit is in contrast to the transcendent holiness of God. Here is a man who is clearly disqualified from entering into the presence of the Lord. Why? Psalm 24 asks the question, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, or who shall dwell in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false. But this man not only has impurity, but this impure, this unclean, defiled spirit has taken residence in the very core and seat of his being. Now, the synagogue worshipers were very much concerned with purity and cleanness. They were concerned with purity when it came to what they ate, kosher, clean foods that was different from the other nations, and how they dressed in the holy days that they kept. The Pharisees, in particular, practiced social distancing before there was such a thing, or at least it was called that, with the Gentiles. They wanted to stay as far away as possible from the unclean pagan world. But notice, despite all their efforts and attempts, there is still this radical uncleanness in their midst. This man with an unclean spirit. Truly, this man, far from being a shining example of the image of God, now he's under the control of Satan himself. Truly a horrendous and grievous situation, not only for this man, but because of the community of which he's a part. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Satan has made an entrance into the heart of the covenant life in the worshiping congregation. Young people, you might have heard of the story of the Trojan horse, the sack of Troy. The Greeks are at the gates of the city, led by Achilles and Odysseus. And after years of fighting, There is no end in sight, and the plan is to knock at the gates of the city with this huge horse, and all the rest of the Greek army is going to disappear from the scene. And so the Trojans look out and say, wow, this must be a gift for recognizing that we have triumphed and we have conquered. And so they bring this horse into the city, and that night there is much revelry and merrymaking. And while they're partying and some are sleeping, the Greeks come from the midst of the belly of that horse and slay the residents and citizens of Troy. Well, this is akin to what the arch enemy has done in Israel. Satan has entered in to the very center of the life of the covenant people. He set up shop in the covenant community. And one of the tragic parts of this story, if you think about it, is that in some sense, before Jesus comes into the synagogue, this unclean spirit is rather comfortable. This man with an unclean spirit is kind of secure in the synagogue, Sabbath after Sabbath. And it shows just how much the religion and the life of the people of God has degraded. That on this, the holy day, in this, the holy place, there was an unholy being who was present. They might have not recognized it, or they might have not been able to do anything about it. But as Jesus enters the synagogue, he's going really into enemy territory. And so notice, while it's Jesus is teaching, that the demon protests. If you can imagine, in the quiet of this service, with the reverent stillness, when all of a sudden someone stands up and gives a blood-curdling shriek. Where did that come from? Something about the teaching of Jesus makes the demon cry out. What is the Lord teaching? We don't have to look very far to know. If you look up at verse 15, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. It's the news of the new creation that has come. It's the news that the kingdom of God has come and his righteous scepter is being extended and the time of restoration is now here. This is what upsets the demonic spirits, and to cry out in this way. Remember, according to Isaiah chapter 40, the preacher is told to get up on Mount Zion and say to the cities of Judah, and to declare to them what? To say, your God reigns. Your God reigns. That is the gospel. That God is now reigning so as to subdue all the forces which stood against him and his chosen. The Venerable Bede says it this way: the presence of the Savior is the torment of the devils. And so the demon cries out, what have you to do with us? Verse 24. When this phrase is used in the Bible, it's usually addressed to a potential aggressor. In other words, we can take this as, go away, leave me alone. Why are you interfering in our business? That's what this unclean spirit is saying. And then the demon, speaking really on behalf of the whole satanic realm, says, have you come to destroy us? That is, the whole armies of the principalities and powers. And then, get this, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. The first one to recognize the true identity of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark is a demonic spirit, this unclean spirit. They call him the Holy One of God. The Holy One used in the Psalms, used in Isaiah, of God the Lord himself. And so the demons know that they are facing someone with preeminent authority. As James says, even the demons believe and tremble. And they are forced to recognize the presence of the greater and sovereign authority in their midst. You know, the devil has a great deal of what we can call speculative knowledge about God. He has been there when God created the visible world. He has seen God's providential hand guiding and directing the world and governing it and preserving and upholding it. He has a far more extensive knowledge of the works of God than any human can have. And yet, what is his response to this knowledge? What does he do with it? He rebels, and he stands in defiance of God and his lordship. With this knowledge, the demons hate God with every fiber of their being. They recognize who Jesus is. They recognize his mission. Have you come to destroy us? And so here, Mark is signaling that the demons are part of the old order of things, the old regime now consigned to destruction. It's as if they feel the heel upon their necks of the seed of the woman and cry out because they recognize they're about to be crushed. It's only when the devil is about to be trounced when he speaks the truth. Then Jesus commands him, verse 25, be silent and come out of him. Shut your mouth, in other words, is what he's saying. Jesus will not tolerate letting the demons go on and speaking, even if what they say is accurate. Why? Because he has not come to make demons his disciples. He put a bridle in their mouth after they exclaimed who he was. Why? Because he has not come to be worshipped by demons. He has come to be worshipped by the sons of Abraham, the image bearers of God. And so with a word, Jesus commands this evil spirit, this unclean spirit, to depart from the man. Notice no incantation, no formula, no cooking up some mystery soup for exorcism. Jesus speaks, and it is done. With a word, the devil is cast out. Just as with his teaching, I say unto you, so with this expulsion of the demon, I say to you, a singular heavenly authority expressed through his word. Notice in verse 27, Mark links the astonishment of the crowd with the astonishment at the teaching of Jesus. But they view the exorcism as an extension of his teaching, his ministry of the truth. Jeremiah says of God's word, is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rocks in pieces. There's the light that is brought in, there's the darkness driven out, but lastly, there's the captives that are set free. In any given presidential debate, one of the common questions that is asked of the candidates is, if you are elected, what would you do on the first day of your presidency? And the reason this question is put every 4 years is because it gives the voters a sense of what is at the top of this candidate's priority list. What are the first things that will be done? Jesus is not running for office. He does not need to be elected by democratic vote. He is the chosen of God, installed by the Lord as the King of Israel. But what he does in his first days of ministry shows the very heart and goal of his mission. Why has Jesus come? What has he come to do? John tells us in his epistle, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus has come to bind the strong man, Satan. And this first miracle story of Jesus in driving this unclean spirit out from the holy presence and people of God is his revealing. There's no room for the both of us. What fellowship has light with darkness has Christ with Belial, with Satan? Jesus, in this account, is showing us that the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is at work in the sons of disobedience, is now being overthrown. Jesus has come to restore, has come to bring healing, and has come to vanquish the age-old enemy of the true and living God. As we sing in the hymn, one little word shall fell him. It turns out, in fact, it's not one little word, but a mighty word, a sovereign word, Jesus the Word. So that just as the Philistine god Dagon fell on his face in the presence of the Ark of the Covenant, so Satan, the god of this world, is forced to lick the dust in the presence of Christ and his authority. And so what does this account, this story, mean for us? And how should it impact us? It's a story about the dawning of the day of liberty. You know Neil Armstrong's famous statement, one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind. This story, which has to do with the exorcism of a demon from this demon-possessed man, opens up a giant leap forward in God's redemption, in the coming of the kingdom of God, because Jesus is now declaring to the principalities and powers, your time is up. Your eviction notice is now served. Remember from Luke chapter 4, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. And he sets at liberty those who are oppressed by sin and by Satan. So that just as God redeemed his people from Egypt and under the tyrannical rule of Pharaoh, so now in this new and final exodus, he is delivering us from the crushing burden of serving Satan. He commissions the Apostle Paul, and the mission of Paul, according to Acts 26, is this: to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Beloved of God, Satan does not have the final word. He does not have the final authority. Revelation 12 tells us that the accuser of the brethren has been cast down from heaven. That after Jesus died, after he rose again, after he ascended, the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. No longer does the accuser have a place in the heavenly courts. For we have our advocate, Jesus, the righteous advocate with the Father. And in his death, he disarms the rulers and authorities, putting them to open shame. And so, because of Christ's finished work, we are no longer prisoners of the satanic power. But as Zechariah 9:12 tells us, we are prisoners of hope. As the congregation in verse 27, let us also be amazed, and let us be astonished. For who can stand against Jesus the Word with his royal and powerful presence? But unlike the crowd in the synagogue, we have no reason to ask the question, who is this? For we know who this is, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Christ, and through him we are indeed more than conquerors, through him who loved us. Let us pray. We thank you, O Lord, that you truly have set the captives free. And so we pray that we might not fear, that as your voice stilled the raging storm and has brought the dead to life, that you would continue to gather the outcasts of Israel, binding up the brokenhearted and healing their wounds. It is in Christ's name we pray. Amen.